Thank you, Linda. And you probably want to keep that open in front of you as we go through the talk. You probably wasn't made clear last week because I wasn't here, but we're starting this new series in Philippians. It's called the series is called Contented Life, because Philippians has a lot to say about what it means to live a contented life. And today we're looking at the second part of chapter 1. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray once again that you would help me to speak the right words and to use your Bible well as I teach. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit might fill each one of us here who knows and loves Christ, so that he might speak to us and nudge us and prompt us into right living and to living for your glory. Amen. Chalk and cheese, red wine and fish and me. These are things that you would never expect to come together. Now, I've never actually really understood the chalk and cheese one. What's the problem there? But here's another one. Suffering and joy. Who would ever think that suffering and joy could go together? Well, I think God's chucking us in the school of suffering to see whether some joy might pop out at some point. But suffering and joy. Here's Paul in prison. Now, he's obviously been in prison before. It's not the first time, and it may well be the last time. We're not entirely sure. But he was in prison before, even in Philippi. Acts 16 tells us all about that. There was, if you remember, there was an earthquake whilst he was in prison in Philippi, and they could have escaped, but they chose to stay where they were, and as a result, the jailer and all of his family were converted to Christ. They were saved, and Paul baptized them then and there. But here he is in prison once again, occupational hazard, and this is probably the last time he's in prison, I guess. So he's in Rome. He's under house arrest. He has to pay for his own housing. It's a good ruse, isn't it, this? If you don't want to pay for your own prisons, you just basically get people to live in their own houses, but you don't want them to escape. You don't have very good locks, so you chain them to the wall of their house. It's not a bad way, I guess, of doing that. So Paul is inside his house. He's in chains. He can't get out, but he can move around inside. There's a Roman guard permanently on the door outside. He can receive visitors and gifts, as we heard about last week from Epaphroditus, but he can't leave. Also, his case has been heard, probably. He's still in that sort of phase of waiting for the verdict. So in his mind, he must be thinking, am I going to be acquitted? Am I going to be able to travel again, once again, as a free man? Or will I be condemned? Which in those days wouldn't have meant an extended stay in prison, because that's expensive. It would have meant in the Roman Empire, it would have meant either flogging, exile, or death. So he's got this verdict hanging over him. He can't get out to his local church, Christ Church Rome. But if he could have done, then what he would have found there would have been disagreements and factions. He would have found rivals to him and his authority, who out of selfish ambition are trying to harm Paul's reputation. So at this point in his life, his future is far from clear. He's certainly not in his hands. And all sorts of people are out to get him in different ways. So he has every reason, really, to sort of turn around and say, well, poor me, poor me. Those are words that I'm not allowed to speak in my house. Sylvia tells me off very severely if I ever say the words, poor me. But instead, what we find is Paul is rejoicing in the present. This is my first point, rejoicing in the present. So how can he rejoice in these circumstances? Well, what's the sort of questions that we ask when we are suffering for whatever reason? We do ask that sort of why me type question, don't we? What's going to happen to me, or how can I get out of this situation? But Paul's asking something different. He's asking, well, what has happened as a result of my suffering? Or more specifically, he's thinking about the prayer that he's just prayed for the Philippians, which David took you through last week. And he prayed there, in verses 9 to 11, that their love may abound, that their knowledge may grow, that they discern more, that they be pure and blameless on the last day, that they be filled with the fruit of righteousness, and all of that. Why all of that? But all for that, for the glory and praise of God. So what he's asking here is, he's not asking, well, how can I get out of this? He's saying, well, how can God be glorified and praised in my current circumstances? How is God being glorified through my suffering? And his answer is simply there in the title the NIV gives us, the gospel is being advanced. How? In three ways. Well, firstly, he says, Christ is being made known in the palace. So Paul says in verse 13, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So think about this. He's not in some dungeon somewhere. He's probably in his own house where he's held in chains. And apart from being chained, and receiving this, potentially receiving this lethal verdict over him, he can live this sort of relatively normal life. He eats and he drinks and he receives visitors, and people can encourage him and he can teach them, and he can work through the scriptures with people. He can write letters to people. And all the time he's guarded by at least one soldier from the palace guard. And no doubt they do that by shifts. So over time they all get to know Paul and the visitors that he receives. And they see that Paul isn't just another prisoner in chains, but he is a prisoner in chains for Christ. And we can't say from this verse that many of them were converted or any of them at all, but we can say that they heard about Christ. We can say that Paul may have spoken to them directly, or else they heard Christ's name being spoken as he spoke to others, and they would have known that Paul was motivated by Christ, that Christ was the one to whom Paul turned whenever he prayed. They would have seen that Christ was the one upon whom Paul modeled his own character. He wanted to be like Christ. And that people, when they came to help Paul, give him clothes or food or whatever, they came in the name of Christ to Paul. And as a result, he was the talk of the palace guard and everyone else who had anything to do with the palace, because Christ had become known because of Paul's witness to Christ whilst he was in chains under guard. But Paul also noticed something else as well. He noticed the second thing. He notices that Christ is being made known because the church has been made bold. So verse 14, he says, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord, and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. He's talking about the church in Rome. He's talking about the brothers and sisters in Christ in the church in Rome. He's saying that now, because of his chains and the example that he is setting them, they are becoming more brave and they're more prepared now to speak out in despite Paul's circumstances. They are encouraged to follow his example, and now they are speaking about Jesus to others. So the gospel is being advanced because they're now confident to be talking about Christ, and they're doing it fearlessly. So imagine the change that's undergone them. They are people who perhaps were a little bit nervous. Maybe they were converts from Judaism, and perhaps it's not really in their way of thinking to be talking about others to others about their God, because, well, you're a Jew or you're not a Jew, are you? So they've got to get a whole new way of thinking, haven't they? Or perhaps they were pagan Gentile converts, and for them it would have been very dangerous to have turned away from the pagan religions. But now, seeing Paul's example, they're speaking out. There's very real danger for them. He says they dare to speak out. They speak without fear, because there's real danger for them. And yet, with that example of Paul, with the confidence of being in the Lord, they are risking all and they're speaking out the gospel of Christ. Thirdly, Paul notices another thing. He notices that Christ is being made known because Christ is being preached, whether through false motives or true motives. So let's have a look at verses 15 down to 17. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. You see, now, if they weren't preaching Christ, though, Paul wouldn't have hesitated, I don't think, in actually speaking to them, going to them, saying, actually, you're not preaching the right thing. So later on in this letter, we'll come across the so-called Judaizers, who think that for people to become true Christians, they need to be circumcised as their men, and they need to follow the Old Testament law. And Paul wouldn't have hesitated in going back to them and saying, no, that's not right. You've just got to preach Christ. You've got to preach in Christ. You're saved by Christ alone. But these people Paul is talking about here, the different factions within the church in Rome, they are preaching Christ. They are preaching that Christ made this world. God made this world through Christ. That God sent Christ into the world because he loves the world. That God brought his judgment to bear on Christ in our place. That God raised Christ from the dead. That Christ now reigns in heaven. That Christ will now come again in judgment. Christ was being preached. The message itself wasn't bad. The message was good. Only the motives of some of those who were preaching the message was bad. Some of them preached out of selfish ambition. Perhaps they meant to show that Paul wasn't the only preacher in town, that he wasn't the only evangelist in town. Perhaps they believed that Paul was old hat, out of the way, washed up in prison. And they saw an opportunity to undermine his authority, take on the mantle of leadership for themselves. You know how our pride gets in the way sometimes. But Paul says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, because they preach Christ. Verse 15, they preach Christ. Verse 17, verse 18. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is being preached. And because of this, he says, I rejoice. So you see, for Paul, suffering and joy can go together. Because he's not asking, this is the fundamental point, because he's not asking, well, what's going to happen to me? It's not all about me for Paul. What he's asking is, how is God going to be glorified and praised through these circumstances? And he sees good coming from it, doesn't he? He sees that Christ is being made known in the palace. He sees that Christ is being made known because the church has become bold. He's seeing Christ being made known because people are preaching Christ, whether from false motives or true. Wow, what a joy, says Paul. What a joy. What could be better than this? What a joy. Christ is being made known. The mission statement of this church is very like this mission statement of other churches. It's to know Christ and to make him known. Just imagine this. A friend of yours that enters a sponsored fun run. I don't know, let's say for cancer research. How much are you prepared to pay that person for that run? £20? You're on the Just for Giving website here. £60? £100? Now, there's always a danger that you're going to be insensitive some here, but I don't want to be insensitive. But now imagine somebody you love or you yourself have just been diagnosed with cancer. And you're on the Just Giving website. How much are you prepared to give? £200? £600? £1,000? Why the difference? Well, the difference is obvious, isn't it? It's because you've been touched personally. Well, how much have you been touched by Christ? What does his salvation, what does his deliverance mean to you? How much, therefore, are you, am I, prepared to pay to see Christ made known? How much are you prepared to suffer to see Christ made known? Suffering is a bit like a present that I received from my brother Paul a couple of years back. My brother Paul's presents are always the highlight of our Christmas day or any birthday that any of the family has, because my brother Paul is completely random, completely unpredictable, and you never know what you're going to receive. So a couple of years ago, I opened my Christmas present, and there, for me, with all the love and affection of my brother Paul, was one of those electric foot scrapers. You know the ones where you have the little diamond scraping thing which goes round and round and round and it scrapes the dry skin off the bottom of your heels. It's wonderful. It's not really the kind of present that you would wish to receive on Christmas Day. It wasn't on my Christmas wish list, but you know it will do you some good, I guess. If you've seen my heels, you'll know that they need that thing. And we often see suffering as something that is random, it's unfair. Or even I picked up a book recently in somebody's house that said, The Uselessness of Suffering. That was the title, The Uselessness of Suffering. Now, if that was the case, then it would be normal, wouldn't it, to wallow in self-pity. It would be normal, perhaps, to try and do away with your suffering by going off into escapism. And we all know how we try and do that, whether it's shopping or the internet or gambling or alcohol or whatever. And all you can hope to achieve through that is to avoid that pain for a little while, but it comes back, doesn't it? It never works. What we need to realize, actually, is that God sometimes gives us the gift, the privilege of suffering, because he knows that not only will it do us good, but it actually do good for his glory, because Christ may be made known through our suffering. How much are you prepared to suffer to see Christ made known? What price are you prepared to pay? I thought about how do we sort of illustrate this? And actually, you know, it's a very simple, easy way is actually to say, well, how many Sundays are we prepared to give up to come to church on Sunday morning, rather than go to something like what's happening outside now? 20 Sundays? 40 Sundays in the year? 53 Sundays in the year? We sometimes do evangelistic events, don't we? Outreach events to Montague Park or whatever, or we do the light party, or we do live nativity. How many Saturdays are we prepared to give up so that Christ might be known? 2 Saturdays in a year? 6 Saturdays in a year? 10 Saturdays in a year? I know this is very crude, isn't it? How much embarrassment are we prepared to suffer in order that Christ might be made known? A little bit, quite a lot, an awful lot. At the beginning of Acts, the apostles had just been put in prison, Acts chapter 5, for preaching in the temple courts. They were chucked into prison. Miraculously, they escaped. Then they were arrested again, and a Pharisee named Gamaliel in the Sanhedrin court stood up and said, look, if this is from God, then there's nothing we can do to stop this. If it's not from God, it will just die out and go away. They were convinced by his words, so they let them out, but they had them flogged, and they told them not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. They had them flogged, and then they let them out. And the apostles, we're told in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ. And the result is the next day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They had been counted worthy of suffering for the name. So Paul rejoices in the present, counting himself worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. Secondly, we see that Paul rejoices in the future. This is my second point. So in verse 18, after saying, I rejoice, he continues, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Why? In verse 19, he tells us, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So let's remind ourselves, Paul is under house arrest, he's in chains, he's awaiting his life or death verdict. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die, and he certainly doesn't get to choose. His life legally is in the hands of the emperor. And it's unimaginable, really, isn't it, to think about how he might be feeling in those circumstances. But Paul knows something different. He knows that he's not really in the hands of the emperor. He's in the hands of God, because he knows that the Philippians have been praying for him, and he knows that God has provided for him the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he knows, therefore, that what has happened to him will turn out for his deliverance. The Philippians are prayed, God has provided the Spirit. It will lead to his deliverance, his salvation. But he knows for him that deliverance or salvation doesn't really necessarily mean that he's going to be set free. He's not sort of naming and claiming his deliverance, as sometimes teachers, Christians encourage people to do. No, he's in this very difficult situation, but he's not counting on another earthquake, although he's experienced that in the past. He's not counting on an earthquake to set him free from prison this time. No, instead, his deliverance is knowing that the Spirit of Jesus living in him will give him the power and courage to keep going, so that now, as always, Christ shall be exalted in his body. In other words, that his life, his words, his actions, everything about him will bring praise and honor and glory to God. Whether he's a prisoner or free, it doesn't really matter. Whether he's alive or dead, it doesn't really matter. He just wants to give glory to God. So once again, he's not saying, poor me. But he's saying, how can God be glorified in me through in the future? So in verse 27, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's only really two possible outcomes, he's thinking to himself. One, I'm going to live. In that case, well, he's not thinking he's going to go and retire. He's not going to tone things down a little bit in order to have a quiet life. No, for Paul to live is Christ. What does that mean? Verse 22, he says, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. If God enables me to carry on living, then that means fruitful labor. Specifically, he hopes to continue helping the Philippians. He's optimistic that the Lord will grant him this privilege, that he will remain in the body for now in verse 24. So he can walk alongside them, he can see their progress and their joy in the faith, verse 25. See them growing in confidence in their faith so that they might boast all the more in Christ Jesus, verse 26. It's a bit like when he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you, the Thessalonians? He's looking to the Thessalonians, seeing their progress in the faith is giving him joy. It's not only Paul, John the Apostle in his third letter, 3 John, verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. He's saying, I get joy from seeing that you, the church, are walking in the truth. There's a lesson there, isn't there, for parents, actually. What gives us joy about our own children? Let's start there. Are they walking in the truth? But if he doesn't live, if Paul doesn't live, well, what does that matter, he says? Verse 22, what shall I choose? I don't know. It's not really like he had a choice, but he's thinking about it anyway. I'm torn between the two. I desire to be depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, he says. There's been a lot of talk in the press about backstops this week, isn't there? And David Davis, will he resign or won't he over the backstop? Well, here's Paul's backstop. If I die, he says, I go to be with Christ. And for him, that's better by far. When my mum died before Christmas, after years of really quite severe suffering, it was easy to see how for her that it was better by far to go and be with Christ. And all of us were giving thanks and praise that she had finally gone to be with Christ, to be with her Lord and Saviour. But when somebody dies suddenly, as my father-in-law did a couple of weeks ago, when he still had so much apparently to give to his family and his friends, it's much harder, isn't it? Or when Tom Chapman, the pastor of Surrey Chapel in Norwich, who I knew when I was in Norwich, who was slightly younger than me, doing a wonderful work at Surrey Chapel, died of a brain tumour just last year. It's hard to see the sense in that, isn't it? It's hard to think about Charlie in those circumstances. And yet for those who die trusting in Christ, it is better by far. It is better by far. Paul knew that, didn't he? He trusted in that. He was completely at peace in those circumstances because he knew that to die in Christ is better by far. So what's the secret of Paul's contented life? What is the source of his joy? It is this. It is to seek, whether in life or death, the glory of God. When he has such a focus, There is joy in life, and death holds no fear, because he knows he's going to be in the presence of his beloved, exalted Saviour and Lord. So Paul rejoices in the present, he rejoices in the future, whether in life or death, and he hopes that by his example he will inspire the Philippians to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. So here's my final point, living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Do any of us want to know that joy that Paul experiences? Do any of us want to rejoice as Paul rejoices? Well, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Literally, it means only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, citizenship is a big thing in our family at the moment. Having had Sylvia refused for UK citizenship once and is now undergoing the process once again, it's a big thing. If you haven't been born as a citizen of the country you're living in, you don't really realize how important this concept of citizenship is. And it would have been a big idea for the Philippians as well, because Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a city that had been awarded the status of Roman citizenship. So its citizens enjoyed all the privileges of being citizens of the Roman empires, as though they had been born in Rome, the capital itself. So Paul urges the Philippians Christians to behave as citizens, but not of Rome, with the emperor as their focal point, but of what? Well, verse 27 says, of the gospel of Christ. So actually, it's not a place. You want to be a citizen of this place. You say, no, you want to be a citizen of this message, the gospel of Christ. It's the good news of the Messiah, the Christ. Just look at how many times Christ, the word Christ, is used here instead of Jesus. This is the message of the Messiah who came and died so that you and I might be saved. So when you become a UK citizen, you take on UK responsibilities, that you're supposed to love the Queen, you understand the rules of cricket, you have some sort of sense of fair play, whatever that means. Not like the Australians. And it's the same with being a citizen of the gospel, isn't it? And one of the books I was reading made this point. It said, you cannot claim gospel privileges and evade gospel responsibilities. And that's the point, isn't it? Because when you understand the gospel, when you take on the salvation of Jesus Christ for yourself, then you're not taking that on as an individual privilege. It comes with responsibilities, and the responsibilities are to the church and how you are as a member of that church. Paul continues, Paul knew from personal experience that Philippi was likely to be a tough place to be a Christian. He'd been put in prison. So he says to them, whether he's with them or absent from them, one thing he wants them to be doing is to be standing firm together. So in verse 27, he says, whether I come to and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So notice two things here. Standing firm is something we do together. It's about unity. It requires unity. There's a little sequence here, isn't there? Paul says, live worthy lives, stand firm as one, be united. So standing firm needs an individual decision, but it's something we do far better together as a body, isn't it? So Paul says we must be together in the one spirit, and this word spirit, whether it's with a big S or a little s, whether it's the Holy Spirit or whether it's the same spirit, as it were, it doesn't really matter. It comes to the same thing in an end, in a sense, but I think it really means the Holy Spirit, because later on in Paul, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul tells us to stand firm in the Lord, and here he's saying stand firm in the Spirit. So I think the two are equivalent. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, and he's always going to point us to Jesus, his teaching and example. And as we have the Holy Spirit living in our lives, we will be pointed to Jesus and we will be following Jesus. We will have the one Spirit. We'll be together. And I regret to say that often, I'm afraid, in many sort of Christian organizations, and in fact this would be true of churches together in Wokingham, for example, the general sense is that, well, as long as people talk about Jesus, that's fine. But actually, We need to be focused, our unity needs to be focused on truth. It needs to be focused on the Holy Spirit, who will always lead us to God's truth, which comes in God's word through the Bible. And as it's a point that's made here by Paul as he says, we strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. So it's not Prince Charles style to striving to defend faith or faiths, but we are striving together as one for the faith. In other words, the faith, again, just think about how often Christ, the word Christ, meaning Messiah, is used in this passage. The faith, that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came as our Savior and Judge to reconcile us to God by the cross. In short, we are to strive together as one. In the one spirit, we are to have one soul or mind. And of course, we've already seen, haven't we, how in the Roman church, there was division, there was lack of unity, some hoping to undermine Paul's authority. And he was hoping here for much better things from the Philippians. And when I was reading this, I was sort of picturing this sort of crowd of people. And as you sort of watch this crowd of people, a sort of small group of them sort of go running off in one direction. And seeing them go off, some people think, oh, I better follow them. And they sort of lag off, you know, they go off, but lagging slightly behind. Others sort of just stay where they are, where they were before. And all too easily, I think, our church life becomes a little bit like that, really. You know, there's the ones who go running off because they've got something that needs to be done. There's the ones that sort of think, I'll follow them, but sort of lag slightly behind. And there's the one who stay exactly where they are. And actually what I think Paul wants to say to us is that isn't unity. Unity is much more than simply not arguing or getting along with each other. Unity is actually about running together as one. So I've got a quote for you on the slide from one of the commentators here. It said, the church must be a church about passengers. Is there unity where there is the tacit or spoken attitude, I agree with you, but I will not do anything for you? Or I agree with your aims, but I will not go with you to fulfill them. Acquiescence is not unity. Consent is not cooperation. Approval is not partnership. They're hard words, aren't they? And that's why it's easier to put it in an impersonal quote written by somebody else sometimes. But it's true, isn't it? We need to be running together. We need to be running together. That crowd of people, we need to be running together as one, striving for the faith, the gospel of Christ. Secondly, and very quickly, the church standing firm together will face opposition. Verse 28, that's what Paul tells us. A united church will face opposition. A united church will be a sign to others. It's a sign that sends people off in two different directions. In verse 28, it says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now I hear that I still have. You see, people who reject the united message of the gospel of Christ, Paul says they're heading for destruction. He doesn't explain exactly what that means here, but it means a permanent, irrevocable, eternal decision. That can be sure. On the other hand, people who open their hearts to this message of the gospel are saved, not through their own merit, but by God, he underlines. And actually, there can be no more unpopular message in our society today, can there? Not only are some heading for destruction, but those who are heading to God aren't doing it by their own merits, which is what people like to think. I'm a good person. But actually, it's not for their own merit at all. It's simply God saying, I want to give you this gift from Christ. What can be more unpopular? So it is going to be frightening. And it is going to cause suffering if we are to take the gospel of Christ seriously. But it is, at the end of the day, what we are called to do. And I'm going to end there. And let's have a moment of quiet. And let's pray. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Lord, I pray that in our hearts we might be able to count that as a privilege. It has been granted to us not only to believe in you, but to suffer for you. Our hearts don't want to suffer. We don't want pain. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to be disgraced in front of our friends or our family or our work colleagues. And yet, Lord, we know how much you mean to us. So, Lord, I pray again that we would count it as a privilege to not only believe in you, but to suffer for you. In the name of Christ, who suffered so much for us. Amen.